Jesus is here. What a beauty of the presence of Jesus and the reverence of that time of communion. I understand I faked a few of you out last week because I had a tie on and I wasn't speaking. So forgive me for that. But I tried with a tie when I'm speaking. I want to read this to you. How funny, when I started doing this years ago, I didn't need to use these at all. How things change. Kylie leaped at the chance to go to a remote area of East Africa. She was going to assist the medical mission, yet she felt uneasy. She didn't have any medical experience, still she could provide basic care. While there, she met a woman with a horrible, treatable disease. Horrible, but treatable disease. The woman's distorted leg repulsed her, but Kylie knew she had to do something. As she cleaned and bandaged the leg, Kylie asked if she was hurting the woman because the woman began to cry. "No," she replied. "It's the first time anyone has touched me in years." In touching a lonely woman's diseased leg, Kylie began to show the fearless, bridge-building love of Jesus. A single touch made a difference. This morning's message has a title. This is the third week of a series we're doing called Christianity is Not What You Think. And this title today, the subtitle of it is Insiders and Outsiders. And we're going to go over what that means. But first I want to read to you from John chapter 3. How can we know the way? Now, Jesus is speaking intimately to these 12 disciples, his 12 disciples at this meal. We just shared communion. That's what he was doing with them then. And he says these words. Look at these words one more time with me. "Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. For your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, my question to you this morning is, was he speaking to them or to the rest of the world, for all the world, to love them, love the world, the people around them, or just to love each other? Because when you look at it, it looks like he's saying to them, to you, to each other, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. And yet, when he says, this is a new commandment, could it be just for those 12 disciples? I want to examine that and think about that today. So today, this message has the subtitle of Insiders and Outsiders. Insiders are people who are followers of Jesus. So we're going to define that today this way. Insiders are followers of Jesus. We're the church. Insiders here today. Outsiders are people who have never accepted Jesus, and some of which have no inclination to do so. So we're going to classify those two groups. Insiders, believers. Outsiders, non-believers. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about the word Christian. And I missed the first session. I was away. We were away for that. But I'm sure Pastor Jerry has gone over this a couple of times with you now. And Pastor Nick will get back to it again next week. The word Christian is interesting because it only appears 3 times in the Scripture. And never of those 3 times is it ever defined. So when somebody asks you about who you are or what you believe, what do you say to them? If they ask you what religion you are, or they ask you what church you belong to, I'm smiling because I know what Janet would say right now, or what it is that you believe, what do you say to them? How would you explain who you are or what you believe to someone who asked that question? I discovered that there were 1.5 billion responses to the question of what is a Christian online. And these were YouTube responses. And there's so many of them. Let's give you a couple of them. Here's one of them. A Christian is someone who believes in God. True? Yeah, but kind of vague, right? Which God? Someone who believes, another one, someone who loves, respects, and cares for others. True? Does that really qualify, though? Partially. It's more of a lifestyle than a religion. And as you go down the list, you'll find all of these different people have all of these different ideas about what a Christian actually is. Now, the word used in the Bible that's been mentioned a few times now over the last couple of weeks is the word disciple, not the word Christian. By this shall all men that you are know that all men will know that you are my disciples. So let's talk about that. What is the difference between a disciple and a Christian? Now, Andy Stanley, who is one of the people who put together this study that we're working with, defines it this way. He says, a Christian is what a person believes. A Christian is what a person believes, but a disciple is what a person does. What you believe versus what you do. Outsiders often see Christians as, and you tell me, this isn't true, but many times they see us as very judgmental. They would never tell you that. But they often see the church and the Christian as judgmental. How dare we ask them to clean up their lives when we can't even clean up our own? And the view of an outsider to that of an insider to a Christian is not really very fair, nor is it very realistic, because what they're expecting from you is more than you could expect from yourself. Their idea of what a Christian should be is that someone who should really be have it so together that they really do everything just right. And that's an impossibility for anybody. So maybe outsiders judge us harshly because they think we're judging them. And this is one of the things I want to talk to you about today, about the insiders and the outsiders. When Jesus said, love one another, what did he really mean by that? We think about that and refer to that. Jesus set the standard for his disciples, calling this a new commandment, right? A new commandment do I give you, but I want you to not forget about the old commandment, the one that already existed, and I'm going to look at that with you in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, and it should be up here in a minute. All right, so love one another, new commandment, yet there's this other commandment. So let's take a look at this. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 reads, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. All right, so we know his intent already, right? So this is a religious guy. He wouldn't consider himself an outsider. He would consider himself an insider, but of Judaism. And he wants to put Jesus to the test. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment that already existed. Everybody look me in the eye for a second here. So already that was there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. All right. Right, Jesus says. Do this, and you will live. The man who wanted to justify his actions turned to Jesus and said, and who is my neighbor? Now, I guess I'm guessing that at this point in time, Jesus just smiles when this guy does it because he knows where he's going. He knows what he's after. He doesn't want the truth. He wants to justify. He wants to make himself look good. He doesn't want to look bad in front of these people. He wants to keep his status. And I can imagine Jesus is smiling about this. And Jesus does not answer his question in the way you would expect it, the way he expected it. Instead, he goes about telling him a story, which we call a parable. And we also call this a parable of the Good Samaritan. So in verse 30, it reads, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he was attacked by bandits, and they stripped him of his clothing, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, and when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed over to the other side. Then a despised Samaritan, Jesus is using that word, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan smoothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he could take care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, yes. Now go and do the same. The reason Jesus used the word despise there is not because Jesus despised the person. but because this person's status was despised by Jews. Jews looked down on Samaritans. So when you use the parable of Good Samaritan, the actual term Good Samaritan is a contradiction in terms for a Jew, because there is no Good Samaritan to them. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite shows, I liked the Westerns a lot, maybe some of you are old enough to remember this, but there was this guy with a mask and a white horse. Remember him? And he had silver bullets, and he had this friend called Tonto. You know what Tonto means in Spanish? Idiot. You know what Lone Ranger, Queen Mosabi, means in Spanish? One who doesn't know anything. So somebody was having a big joke about this. I didn't know that as a kid. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. American Westerns were the cowboys versus Indians, but in this case, these two guys worked together. But most of the time, it was cowboys against Indians. And the old expression in those shows, those movies, was the only good Indian is a what? Ah. You know, that's exactly how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. The only good Samaritan is one who is already buried in the grave. So when Jesus refers to this as the Good Samaritan, it was really an amazing way to put this. Jesus cast the Samaritan in the role of the good guy. He was showing love to his neighbor the way that God wanted him to, the person's total stranger that he didn't even know. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, and I'm going to just use a quick word from this. Jesus says, and these are his final words, and he's about to ascend and go up to heaven. These are his final words. He says, go and make disciples. This is what I want you to do. And that word disciple, in this case, means literally to teach somebody how to learn about me, to become a learner. Why is it so that outsiders won't even consider coming to church, let alone belonging to one? How hard is it to get somebody to come to church, and you're inviting somebody from the outside to come into church? They're resistant to it, right?
Yes.
Why would that be? Yeah, probably. Probably. But I think maybe also there's something else that's keeping them from doing it. Maybe because they're feeling judged from coming here. Now, I'm going to go back to the early church, the first part of the history of the church. So for the first 300 years, after Jesus rose, ascended, for 300 years, things went really well. And the church was growing, and it says this, daily people were added as the Spirit would bring them in. And then after about 300 years, about 312 years later, something suddenly changed. And what changed was that the first emperor, Constantine I, became a believer, a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he did some pretty good things. He ended all the persecution of the Christians who were hiding in the catacombs. He did a lot of things. He made Christianity the official religion of the state. Now, that sounds great, right? No more persecution. We now have freedom to worship openly and freely. But really, it wasn't so great, because what happened was it began to leverage, instead of leveraging love, it began leveraging power from the state. The state religion became Christianity. Andy Stanley says this: anytime the church leverages anything other than love, we move backwards rather than forwards. So up to that point in time, we leveraged love, leveraging of love from one to another, loving one another. But when the state became the power, you know, we pray so much for freedom for our country. We want that. We should want that. There were times I've even prayed that our government would become more religious in its way, and we had that years ago, and I wanted that. But I never want the state religion to become Christianity, because then we would lose the love and the authority of Christ, replacing it by another authority. We never want that. We always want people to come to know God because of who he is, because of his love and sacrifice for us. We don't wield, believers, insiders, we don't wield the gospel like a sword against outsiders. We do that, we're making a big mistake. Yes, the Bible, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit, but we use it as a defensive, offensive weapon to fight off our enemy. We never use that against outsiders. We want to draw them, not push them away. We use the good news of the gospel to demonstrate the love of God to others. If we want outsiders to come to know Jesus Christ, We can't expect them to come to us. We need to go to them. And I heard a couple of statistics this week, and here's a couple of them. 15% of all Americans presently practice no religion at all. 15%, no religion whatsoever. New York State ranks 34th. I was surprised. I thought they'd be even worse than this. New York State ranks 34th out of 50 states for people who attend church. So we're number 34 out of 50 for people who go to church. And I have good news and bad news about atheism. Which one do you want first? Here's the bad news. Atheism has doubled. It has doubled in the last couple of years. The number of atheists have actually doubled. Here's the good news. It went from 1% to 2%. All right, so really, it's not really a factor. How do we bring people to know Jesus Christ? How do we bring the gospel to outsiders? How do we leverage God's love to them? You know, we have two friends who are atheists, and this past summer we had a situation where I won't say I made the mistake because I think I was supposed to do this, but I actually took my Bible out while we were at the house, and I went into one of their upper rooms, and I began to have prayer time and read. It was just me, by myself. And they came and joined me, and they sat down and began to ask a few questions, and I thought that was great. I thought everything was great, until later on I found out they were very upset with me that I had done that. And I got a phone call from the wife saying, you know, we really don't want you doing that in our house. We felt disrespected by that. And so I thought at first, well, this is the end of our relationship. What am I going to do? Where do we go from here? If I can't read the Bible by myself in their home, how? So she said to me, well, can't you just not bring your Bible? I said, well, even if I didn't bring my Bible, what's inside of me is the Bible. The Word of God's inside of me. And so I was kind of like leaning towards the idea that maybe this is the end of our friendship. But this woman did not want that to happen. So somehow we can work this out. And as I thought about that, I started praying about it, I thought, well, Lord, you want this avenue to stay open. You want somehow this love of God to remain open to these people. And we've got to do that. And I wanted to be careful that I don't judge that woman because of who I am and thinking of who she is. Maybe because of who I am, she already feels judged. And I don't need to make that any worse. So I want to keep that avenue open. So by God's grace, we're looking at a way to try and keep that friendship. And we're going to visit them again this summer. They want us to come there. And they're going to be coming to see us here. And maybe, God willing, someday, we'll even get them to come in here and see you. Maybe they'll be able to come and see you. We want outsiders to open their hearts to Jesus Christ. How many want that? How many want to see other people come to know who Christ is? Why do you want that? Here's why you want that. Because we know that God has the power through Jesus Christ to do these things, to heal marriages, to change lives, to break addictions, to restore children and parent relationships, to give life and purpose to others, to restore finances, to experience freedom from a self-absorbed lifestyle to a new life in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus' sacrificial death not only gives us life now, but gives us life eternally. So we want people to know Jesus Christ. But people will never come to God because they're coerced. They will come because we leverage love upon them. We show them that love. Just one quick example here with this. In the New Testament, there was a situation where, again, they were testing Jesus. They wanted to catch Jesus. But Jesus used it and turned it around and made it a lesson for us. What did he do? There's a woman caught in adultery. They bring the woman right in front of him publicly because they want to catch him in a situation here. According to the law of Moses, a woman who does this, a man who does this, they should be stoned. They should die. That's capital punishment. And so they say to Jesus, what do you want to do? And Jesus said, what's his response? He who is without sin, do what? Okay, so even though the law was there, love trumped the law in this situation. And basically, when it was all done and they dropped their stones and walked away, Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? And she said, they've all gone, Lord. He said, neither do I accuse you. Neither do I judge you. But go and sin no more. Yesterday, when Pastor Nick and I and Jen and Corrine were at the dedication of our grandson, Samuel, Kristen and Rob had that dedication yesterday. We had the pleasure of being there, and Pastor Nick and I had the chance to share the responsibilities for doing the ceremony. It was a great time, and I think a great witness. But Jennifer said to me this morning over breakfast, as we sat down, she said, "Do you realize all the miracles that were in that place yesterday?" And I said, "What? What do you mean?" Stunad. Yeah. I said, "What do you mean?" She goes, "Well, you're a miracle standing up there." He says, "Do you remember how God saved you when you could have died from 98% blockage? Or when you almost drowned?" Yeah. And Nick's a miracle because how God saved them from the cancer when people around him died. And Samuel's a miracle because we almost lost him on his third day of his life. And Jameson's a miracle because he wasn't supposed to even be here. And Heather's a miracle because of all the cancer that she recovered from. And she went down the list. Another man named Tom, who had been praying for years, who couldn't even walk and was there yesterday. And she went down one after another of a miracle. How God works in our lives, and the love of God in our lives. And I think that every one of you sitting in here today is a miracle. How many of you are? Let me see. How many of you are miracles? Because God has done this great work in your heart and your life. And God wants us to share that love in the hearts and lives of other people. How do we model the love of God to others, especially to outsiders? Now, God calls us specifically to love each other here. That's a given. This is a new commandment. You start by loving each other. But then he wants us to model that love and leverage that love outside of here, to bring people who are outside of there into the fold of Christ and hopefully into the church as well. How do we leverage? How do we put that model of God's love out there? We put it into action like the Good Samaritan did. It's not just what we believe, it's what we do. Like the girl who bandaged the leg at the beginning that I read, who touched that woman who started to cry because no one had touched her in so many years. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you what? Love one another." It isn't easy, but it will make all the difference. And if you care about outsiders as well as insiders, you will start putting your faith into living action, not just what we believe, but what we do. Let's pray. If you, and you are miracles sitting here today, but if you miracles who are sitting here today feel like you need a miracle, if you need something from God specifically, would you just, everyone heads bowed, eyes closed. But if you who are a miracle sitting here, and sometimes we forget what God has done, but you need a miracle this morning. You put your hand up real quick, let me see. Okay, thank you. Put them down. Church, I want you to pray with me this morning. Believers, I want you to pray with me this morning. The object of this lesson today, this message today, was not to convince you to stop calling yourself a Christian. That wasn't the idea. The idea of this was for you to see who you are in a better light. You are precious. You are powerful. You are God's special child. You are a miracle sitting here today, because your life is not the same as it was a year ago, 10 years ago, maybe longer than that. So miracles, I want you to pray for another miracle this morning. There were about 25 hands that shot up this morning with people in need. Some of you didn't even raise your hand that you do have a need. So this morning, we're going to ask God to shed that love, his power, his life on us this morning. And I want you in this prayer to love one another, to pray sincerely, authoritatively, for whatever that need might be. So I'm going to lead. You support me in this prayer. Will you do that? All right, Father, we humbly bow before you this morning. We recognize that you are the living God. We're a miracle sitting here this morning, God, because you changed our lives. Sometimes we forget of the great things that you've done, Lord. Sometimes we focus on the wrong things. we become consumed with stuff, oh Lord, that isn't really important at all. And yet it takes up almost every part of our life, all of our thinking. This morning, Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts, touch our minds. Let the oil of your Spirit, oh God, come across this place, that the healing, restoring, renewing, strengthening oil of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit, come across each one, Lord, and especially those who have risen their hand, Lord, put their hands up this morning. You would bring, Lord, life and health and restoration. Whatever that need is, Lord, if it's physical, Lord, we pray, God, healing to their bodies, Lord. If it's emotional, Lord, we pray healing, Lord, to their spirit, oh God. If it is, Lord, a situation that is mental, Lord, or a problem with thinking, Lord, we pray you'd bring healing to their minds this morning, oh God. If they're concerned for their children, oh Lord God, and they don't know what to do, that you'd bring healing, oh God, to this situation today. And Lord, if they need trouble, oh God, if they're in trouble with their finances, oh God, they need healing. Bring healing, Lord, to their financial situation today. Instruct, oh God. Heal, oh God. Bring love, oh God. Bring strength, oh God. Bring life, oh God. And Lord, we pray that as you are doing this for us, we remember, Lord, to carry this out from this place and to share it with others. And you would bring into your kingdom, Lord, those who need to be saved. And you would use us, Lord God, to do it. And we pray these things in the precious, wonderful, holy, and powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. May the Lord bless you. I just want to remind you, there's no time downstairs today. The meal today over at the Baptist Church will start at 2 o'clock, but Sue has said you could use help around 1. You can get there a little sooner to help us set up the tables. That would be great. May God bless you and be with you.